During World War II, the Allies in England were preparing for the invasion of Europe. We commonly know that today as D-Day. And this was going to be the largest invasion in the history of mankind, and it still is to this day. Nothing has surpassed that. But the planners of the of this whole operation, this invasion, calculated that if the Germans knew the location of the invasion 48 hours in advance, the invasion would be doomed. They could get enough resources to that landing site to repulse this massive invasion. So it was critical that this remain a secret. So beginning the summer before, this would be the summer of 1943, before the invasion, the Allies perpetrated a great deception upon Germany. And it's a fact of history and not well known, but they went to great lengths to confuse Germany, the leadership of Germany, and to confuse their knowledge of when the invasion would occur and where it would be. That what they did is they created a fake army, and they broadcast fake radio communications and communications about troop movements and supply movements and all the kind of things you would do if you were planning an invasion. But the army was totally fake. And they created, out of wood and out of canvas, airplanes and trucks, so that from the air, they appeared real. They also developed inflatable Sherman tanks that they could blow up and place them in a certain place, and then the next day move them to a different place, looking like we had a lot more airplanes, trucks, and tanks than we did, and it was part of this fake army. And they even went so far as to have big rollers that were pushed by men that simulated tire tracks. So they'd push this roller over a muddy field that looked like a big troop carrier had gone through, and they would do that in various fields and all and multiple times to make, again, the aerial reconnaissance. They would look down and see all these tracks and say, something's going on down here. When it was all a fake, it was all a great deception. And General Patton, who the Germans regarded as our most brilliant general, had gotten in trouble for slapping a soldier. It's a well-known account in history. And he was in the doghouse with General Eisenhower. And so Ike assigned him to be the commander of this fake army, which Patton just hated. But he went through the ruse, and he appeared in various places and at times indicating that he, yes, was indeed the general of this army. And, the whole goal was to create this fake army to convince Germany that this invasion would occur at the closest point from England to France, which means that the invasion would occur in Pas-de-Calais on the French coast. And that's the most logical invasion point because it was the closest. However, the invasion, the real invasion, was to be at Normandy, 130 miles to the south. And this great deception worked. And the Germans were caught off guard, and the invasion was a success. So, here the whole high command of Germany, including Hitler himself, was deceived by all of this elaborate planning. And the question for us, as we approach the Passover, it's not that far away, the question for us is, can we be deceived? The whole high command of Germany was deceived by a humanly devised ruse. Well, can we be deceived by someone far more powerful than the commanders of the Allies? Let's go to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This was one of the first memory scriptures I learned when I first came in the church in the mid-60s, something I think most of us know by heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We're told something very fundamental as far as human nature. It says, the heart is deceitful above all. The word things is in italics in my King James. The heart is deceitful above all, and in addition to that, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because it is deceitful and it is wicked. Verse 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, reaping what we sow. It's interesting, the word deceitful in the Hebrew means crooked or polluted. And it comes from a root word that's got an interesting definition. The root word means to seize by the heel, as if you're tripping somebody up, or to restrain by holding somebody's heel, meaning to keep them from doing what is right and what is honorable. And so deceit is something crooked, polluted, and can keep us from doing what God wants us to do. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as to cause someone to believe something that is not true. That's a good definition, to cause someone to believe something that is not true. So, looking at Jeremiah 17:9, God is telling us that our hearts, our innermost beings, can believe something that is not true and that is even wicked. And the heart tends in that direction if it's not offset by God's Holy Spirit. Now, here's the great danger about deception. Those who are deceived don't know they're deceived because they are deceived. That's the very definition of deception. People who are deceived don't know it because they are deceived. So today what we're going to do in the sermon is to investigate this notion of deception. The title of the sermon is The Deception of God's People. And we're going to see that God's people have been deceived from day one. It is possible, and it has happened. So the first point, let's ask the question, when did the deception begin and who was its author? When did the deception begin and who was its author? It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. So let's go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. And right at the very beginning, we're going to see that the deception begins. Genesis 3, verse 1. We're told, Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle. Now, if you look at the Hebrew word for subtle, it means cunning or crafty in a bad sense. So this serpent was very cunning and very crafty, very brilliant in a bad way. So the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And obviously we know Satan is a created being. Satan is not eternal. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, middle of verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but, in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, now the deception begins with an outright lie. You're not going to die. What God's telling you is not true. You're not going to die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like the gods. And God wants to not that, he doesn't want that to happen to you. He wants to keep you as a slave or whatever the Satan said at the time. And he said, you're going to be as gods. You're going to know good and evil. And so that's kind of fills up our vanity quotient for the day. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, again appealing to our pride and vanity, she took of the fruit thereof and ate. She gave it to her husband and did eat. And then the beginning of verse 7, the eyes of them were both opened. And we know the rest of that story. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And let's see, did the deception just disappear? Did it go away? Or is it still present? Revelation 12, let's read verse 9. Very familiar scripture. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And we're told the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, same serpent in Genesis chapter 3, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Okay, he's gone in Genesis from deceiving Adam and Eve to Revelation of deceiving the entire world. And we see here he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast with him. And then back in verse 3, it tells us this being deceived a third of the angels, spirit beings, deceived a third of them. So we see here very quickly from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, this great deceiver has been at work the whole time and has had success in deceiving human beings and has had success in deceiving spirit beings. Now let's go to John chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 42. Christ is talking to the Jews there present, John chapter 8, verse 42, and he is not pulling any punches with the Jews. And he is telling them what they're like and who their father is. And this obviously did not set well. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, the Jews present, "If God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God." Can you imagine this man standing there telling them, "I came from God"? And that just set their teeth on edge. And he says, "Neither came I of myself, but he, God, sent me." And oh, they were upset with that. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? What's the problem with you all? Even because," and he gives the answer, "you cannot hear my word." And the reason they couldn't hear his word was the fact that the Jewish hierarchy was deceived by Satan. And you can better believe Satan was working in advance that when Christ's time to preach and to interact with the Jewish hierarchy, Satan had already poisoned that well through deception. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth." He didn't want to stay in the truth, Satan. He didn't. "Because there's no truth in him," Christ says. "And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And as we saw with Adam and Eve, Satan lies in order to deceive. He uses a lie to deceive God's people. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, and we're going to read verse 4, just one verse. And this tells us that not only does Satan deceive, he does something else. And we have all experienced this personally, sometimes in our own life, certainly in the lives of others. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. We're told, this tells us about Satan. Remember, we just read that Satan has deceived the entire world in Revelation. Well, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we see, we know that Satan blinded the minds of the Jewish hierarchy, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He blinded them in order to deceive them. But Satan can only blind only so far as God allows. And God is in control of the whole situation, but God allows certain blindness to occur, certainly among the Jews of Christ's day. Then let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 2. We'll read verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. It says it well. Ephesians 2, verse 2, out of the NLT. And Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, and by extension to us today, and this is true for us, he says, "You used to live just like the rest of the world." Well, yes, we did. "Full of sin," notice this, "obeying Satan." When we sin, we obey Satan, "the mighty prince of the power of the air." Notice this, "he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." Beginning of verse 3, "All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature." And we see here that Satan is a spirit that works. And the fact is, being a spirit being, Satan takes no time off. He doesn't take holidays or vacations, or he doesn't need sleep. He works continually to deceive the hearts, especially of God's people. We need to remember that more than anything else, you know, of Satan's goal, yes, he wants to deceive the whole world, but he really wants to deceive God's people more than any other group, because those are the ones God is calling. Those are the ones that he has a plan for. And Satan hates that, and he wants to deceive those whom God has called. Deceive God's children. Let's go to John 10. We've talked about this before. This is the parable of the sheepfold, but let's approach it from the standpoint of Satan's motivation today. What does he want to do? What is his prime goal? John 10 will begin in verse 1. Christ is using the analogy of a sheepfold to prepare the disciples and later the apostles for what lies ahead and for how Satan works. And a sheepfold back in those days, talked about it before, was basically made out of rocks in a pile. If you took a cross section, it was a trapezoid with slanted sides and generally a flat top on three sides and then a gate at one end. And it was built in such a way the sheep couldn't climb up, and it kept intruders out. John 10, verse 1. "Truly I say unto you, he that enters not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber," because he's trying to sneak in. Verse 2. "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." He has the key to the door. He has access to the door. He doesn't need to climb up the rock wall. Verse 3, "To him the porter opens," the gatekeeper, "and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name." That means the shepherd cares about the sheep enough to know each one individually. "And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice." They recognize him. Verse 5, "And a stranger they won't follow, but will flee from the stranger. They know not the voice of strangers." So verse 6, we're told, "This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they didn't understand what he was speaking to them." And then in verse 7, he begins to explain. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Truly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Meaning, if you're going to get in, you have to go through me, the door. Verse 8, "All that ever became before me are thieves and robbers." In other words, those thieves and robbers were deceived by Satan to do harm to those whom God has called. But the sheep did not hear them. The true sheep did not hear them. He says, I'm the door, and by me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture, meaning green grass, pure water, will be fed, protected, and taken care of. Verse 10, here's the key. The thief, and that's Satan, is the thief, comes not but to, number one, steal us away from God, number two, to kill us physically, and number three, to destroy us spiritually. And we've had a number of God's people, especially here recently, have very close calls with death. I know Mark's had a couple of them here in the last couple of years, and so have others, because Satan, if God didn't protect us, we'd all be dead anyway. But Satan, he wants to come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and I am come, Christ is come, for a totally different reason. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. What a contrast between Satan and Christ. Christ wants to give to his people. Satan wants to kill them all and cause them to suffer. So we see here in this first point, Satan is the author and the promoter of deception. And his goal is to turn us from God through deception, just as he did Adam and Eve. And he works on it every day of our lives. He wants to deceive us to the point that we will deny God. We will walk away from God. We will deny who God is, deny his supremacy, deny his authority, deny his power, and deny his son, Jesus Christ. And we don't want to come close to that. So that leads to the second point, talking about deception and things that we need to watch out for as Passover comes. We can be deceived doctrinally. That's happened to God's people, and it continues to this day. Let's go to 2 John verse 7. John, as we know, lived longer than any apostle, and he wrote later, obviously, than any apostle. And notice what he said and toward the end of the first century A.D., John, 2 John chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Well, who's the author of deception? Well, these are people that are provoked by Satan. "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." So in John's time, this was a prime deception. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. In this particular case, John was referring to the Gnostics, and that movement was sweeping the Middle East, and they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And John was countering this. Notice his solution in verse 8. How do we solve this deception? He says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked for, but that we receive a full reward." And we know that Paul told us that we ought to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we won't turn there, but this is a good time. We should do it all the time, but as Passover approaches, if we look to what John said and Paul says, look to yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, to see if maybe you were deceived, and we always have to be on guard for that. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." Now, why would he say that? Why? Because Christ only spoke what his Father told him to speak. Let's go to John 12 and verse 49. Christ was not some loose cannon. Christ didn't come to establish his own thing. Christ came to do the will of his Father. Perfect unity, perfect harmony, and he is the perfect servant of his Father. John 12, verse 49. It couldn't be more plain. Christ says, I have not spoken of myself. I'm not making this up. This is something not something new for me. John 12, verse 49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Pretty clear. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. No more, no less. And Christ was under the authority of his Father. He was the servant of his Father. He was the Word on this earth who spoke what his Father told him to speak. And that's when, you know, back here in 2 John verse 9, that's what Christ, what John meant when he said, if you abide in Christ, you abide in the Father, because they have the same nature and character, and God told Christ what to speak. Now, let's look at the doctrinal deception of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was amazing how deceived they were. Let's go to Matthew 15. We'll begin in verse 3. To get to the point of where they were, what we're going to read about right now, where they were, boy, you have to really be deceived. It doesn't come overnight. Satan just nibbles away and deceives people bit by bit, little bite-sized chunks, until they are way, way off track. Matthew 15, verse 3, I'll read it out of the New Living Translation. It says, Jesus replied, and he's replying to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he doesn't pull any punches. And he's saying, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? How can you guys do this? He's saying. Verse 4, he gives an example. For instance, God says, honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. Pretty strong words. Verse 5, he says, but you say, you scribes and you Pharisees say, you don't need to honor your parents by caring for their needs if you give the money to God instead. And what the leaders of the temple would do was go to someone who was wealthy, let's say, had some money, and he was using that money to honor his father and mother by taking care of them. And they said, no, you don't need to do that. It's more important you give the money to God, meaning the temple, the coffers of the temple. And so these priests who were deceived convinced them not to support their parents, as the commandment clearly tells us, but rather to give that same money that would go to the parents, give it to the temple. And Christ was nailing them on this. Verse 6, and so by your own tradition, you nullify the direct commandment of God. You hypocrites, he says, verse 7. Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, and now he's quoting Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Verse 9, he's now talking to them directly again. Their worship is a farce, for they replace God's commandments with their own man-made teachings. That's how far the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaders of the religious life of the Jews, how far they had gone astray. They were deceived into violating the direct commandments of God, and they felt they were justified in doing that. That shows you how deep deception can be. Because of their actions, Christ said their father was the devil. Just read it in John 8 and verse 44. That is a condemnation. And you know what? The very same thing is happening today when people put tradition in front of truth. Well, this is what we've always believed, or this is what I was taught. Well, okay, but is it truth? If it's truth, obey it. But if it's not truth, if you read one thing in the Bible and then open up a booklet or somebody tells you something that contradicts what's in the Bible, just as Christ was pointing out to the Sadducees and Pharisees, what are we going to do? We're going to believe the booklet or what comes out of some man's mouth, or are we going to believe what God says? Our choice, their choice. But it's happening today. Why? Because Satan is still in the business of deceiving God's people. Doctrine must be based on God's word, not on tradition, and not on what men say about God's word. It's amazing how many people today, we have friends in other groups, their Bible study consists of reading a booklet about what the author says about the Bible, but they don't really read the Bible for what the Bible says. That's kind of a scary thought. You see, Satan wants us to follow men, because if we follow a man, then he can get to the man and deceive the man. If our focus is on God's word, then we just read it directly, God's word directly from the book, and there's no chance of being deceived, you see, if we adhere to the book, to God's words. Now that leads us to the third point. The second was we can be deceived doctrinally, and certainly the Jews of Christ's day were. But the third point is Satan can deceive us into breaking God's commandments. Now we saw an example of that just a minute ago, but let's see some more examples. We can be deceived in directly breaking God's commandments. Let's go to Luke 6, and we'll begin in verse 6. And this is another example of how if you don't pay attention to God's word, how far off you can drift over time. If you put tradition, the tradition of the elders, in this case, ahead of God's word. Luke 6, verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. Wonder why. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Oh, we can't heal on the Sabbath day. That's violating the Sabbath. Well, who said that? Verse 8. He knew their thoughts and said to the man that had the withered hand, he says, rise up and stand forth in the midst here, in the middle of everybody. Everybody's gathered around. So the man with the withered arm rose and he stood forth. Verse 9, Christ is setting the stage here. Brilliant. He said unto then Jesus said unto them, I'm going to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? You guys tell me. Or to save a life or destroy a life? You guys tell me. Verse 10, and looking around about them all, of course they wouldn't dare say a word, the scribes and the Pharisees, of course. He said unto the man, stretch forth your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, instead of praising God, notice what the hierarchy did in verse 11. And they, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees, were filled with madness, the King James says. The Greek means rage. They weren't praising God. They were angry because, you know, somebody just kicked them off the stage. Somebody is now performing a miracle and doing good, and they don't get any credit for it. And somebody is surpassing them in the eyes of the people. They were filled with rage, and they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Now, guess what they were talking about? How can we kill him? How can we stop this by taking his life? What can we do? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were so deceived by that point in time that they thought healing on the Sabbath was a sin. Can you imagine? Here God says to honor the Sabbath day, and you know we're worshiping God on the Sabbath day, and in Christ heals a man in God's name on the Sabbath day, and we can't have that. How far the deception goes. Excuse me. Let's notice how deep it can be. Let's go to John 16 and verse 2. Christ, this is a prophecy, and it happened in the apostles' day, and we're going to see it's happening today. John 16 and verse 2. As they say, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that. John 16, verse 2, we're told, Christ says, they, meaning the religious hierarchy, shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. Now, how offbeat can you get? How off track can you get to think that you kill Christ, you kill one of Christ's children, one of God's children, one of the apostles of Christ, you kill one of those, that you're doing God a service? How crooked, how twisted can you be? Verse 3, these things will they do unto you. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. They've not known God. Well, they wound up doing it to Christ. They've done it, as far as we know, all the apostles ended a violent death except John. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. Can you imagine? And so this is Satan's influence on the minds of people to the point that they think that they're doing God a service by committing murder, despite what the commandments say, of course. And today, we're a little more sophisticated today. We don't actually take people out and burn them at a stake or stone them to death. But murder happens. You can murder somebody's character, somebody's reputation, through slander and through lies and through deceit. And that's happening today among God's people, so, particularly anybody that happens to stand up for the truth. And the hierarchy or the traditionalists say, we can't have that. And so what do? They try to murder the person's reputation. Can't argue Scripture. That's impossible. But they can try to assassinate the character of somebody who speaks the truth. Let's go to 3 John, verse 11. Christ said, that these people who do this do not know God, don't know me. Well, John is writing toward the end of his life, and a lot's happened since Christ's death. 3 John, verse 11, notice what he says. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Pretty clear, pretty plain. He that does good is of God. But he that does evil, notice this, has not seen God. Interesting. Now, this is precisely what Christ meant. Remember when he said to the Jews, we won't turn there, in John chapter 5? Remember what he says? You have neither heard God's voice at any time nor seen him or seen his shape. This is what Christ was talking about. If you do evil, you don't know God. If you don't understand God, therefore you've never seen God, you've never heard God, because you're so far away from God. You see, we can be deceived into breaking the very commandments of God. That is a scary thought, and that is something all of us, as we look to the Passover, need to examine ourselves on to make sure that Satan hasn't got a foothold and he isn't grinding on us to take us astray. Now, that leads to the fourth point, and this is probably the most important concept. It's the most scariest, at least to me, is that we are capable of deceiving ourselves. We are capable of deceiving ourselves. Now, it's no wonder that we're capable of deceiving ourselves, because the author of deception deceived himself. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 14 and verse 14, what did Satan say? I will make myself like the Most High. Now, what a deception. What a self-deception. Here, Satan thinks he can rival God. He has the power equal to God or exceeding God, that he can kick God off his throne. He thought he could turn Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights? You worship me, and I'm going to give you all of this stuff. He was deceiving himself from the very beginning, thinking, I know better than God, and if I was running things, I can do it better than God, of course, in his evil, perverted, twisted way. But the fact is, from the very beginning, Satan was self-deceived. And if Satan can be self-deceived, a human being can be self-deceived. Let's go to James chapter 1 and look at verse 26. James, there was a problem. It seems like in the church, there's always a problem with people who gossip and slander and talk and say the wrong things and offend people and stir up controversy. As Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. It was happening then. It's happening. It's happened down through the centuries. James 1, verse 26. James says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, notice this, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The NIV says this, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. So in this case, the subject here is keeping a rein on the tongue, controlling the mouth. And James is telling us very clearly that if you can't control your mouth, and yet at the same time you think you're religious, you're a man of God or a woman of God, and you can't control your tongue, you're just a babbler. You're just talking in vain because your religion is in vain. You're not practicing what God says. And you see, this principle can apply to any sin, not just the tongue, not just what we talk about. And you see, the danger is that we can't repent of a sin that we have never admitted we have. So if Satan deceives us into thinking that I don't have a sin in this area, I haven't sinned in this area, then how can we repent? You see, Satan wants us to believe that we have no sin in a certain area when we actually do, and then we have a sin, and that sin is not repented of, and guess what? There is a penalty for sin, and that sin, that penalty is death. And if we are blind or deceived into thinking that, hey, I've never done that, or I don't do that, or we just ignore it and trample all over people with our mouth, in the case of James or in other ways, then how can we repent of a sin that we do not acknowledge we have? And if Satan can deceive us and get us in that position, then he's got us. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 3. Christ is speaking to the disciples, and this is his first recorded sermon, and he hits it right on the head. I mean, he doesn't wait to bring this concept up down the road. He brings it up right in the beginning. I'm going to read this out of the New King James, Matthew 7 and verse 3. Christ speaking to the disciples. And he says, we've heard this before, we know it by heart, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. The plank is sticking out so far you can't even get to your brother. It's in the way. Verse 5, notice what Christ says. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And you know, the fact it's so easy to see somebody else's sins, it's so easy. And we see other people, and well, they did that, or look at that, they shouldn't be doing that. And our human nature, and with Satan's deception, blocks us from seeing ourselves. And, you know, I am ashamed of some of the times I haven't seen myself, and what I've said, and what I've done over the years, and thought you were doing okay. You look back on it now and thought, man, alive was I deceived. And I deceived myself. Now, some in the Corinthian church deceived themselves. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll begin in verse 19. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 19. There were quite a few, apparently, in the Corinthian church that were absolutely deceived, thinking they could warm a seat in God's church and behave the way they were behaving. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19, out of the New Living Translation. Paul is not pulling any punches. He says, "Perhaps you think we are saying all this just to defend ourselves. That isn't it at all." Middle of verse 19, "We tell you this as Christ's servants." And here is the scary thought. "And we know that God is listening." God hears every word we say. He knows every thought in our mind. And yet sometimes we think we can hide something from God or do something that God doesn't see. We know that God is listening. And then Paul says, notice this, "Everything we do," meaning a true minister of God, "everything we do, dear friends, is for your benefit. Everything God does is for our benefit, and every true minister, everything that he does should be for the benefit of the brethren." Verse 20, "For I am afraid that when I come to visit you, I won't like what I find, and then you won't like my response. I am afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfishness, backstabbing, gossip, conceit, and disorderly behavior." A church filled with this. Can you imagine? And I think we've all been in churches that were full of this. And some of us wanted to flee. Verse 21, "Yes, I am afraid that when I come, God will humble me again because of you, and I will have to grieve because," notice this, "many of you who sinned earlier have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure." Paul warned them when he visited previously, when he wrote them previously, and there was no change. They were deceiving themselves into thinking that I can do this and remain in good standing with God. What a deception. Chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to visit you. As the Scriptures say, the facts of every case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Paul is quoting Numbers 35 and verse 30. Verse 2. "I have already warned those who have been sinning when I was there on my second visit. Now I again warn them and all others, just as I did before, that this next time I will not spare them." You've been warned, you've been told, and so you're not going to be welcome in God's church if you keep doing this. So Satan apparently deceived them into thinking they had no sin or that God would give them a pass. Now, the same thing happened to David. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Jack covered this this account a week before last, so I'm just going to summarize it very briefly. But 2 Samuel 11 verse 27, this is the start of it. This obviously is the account of David and Bathsheba and the aftermath of his actions. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. "And when the mourning," meaning the mourning for Uriah, "was past, David sent and fetched her," meaning Bathsheba, "to his house. She became his wife, bare him a son, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So the child was born, and so this is, you know, 9 months, a year later, and God gave David time to come to himself, and David hadn't. And so in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, God Almighty, sent Nathan to David, and he told him." So here's what he told him. He said, "Look, there's something I want to tell you," Nathan is saying. "There were two men in one city. There was a rich one and a poor man. And the rich man had so many flocks and herds, And the poor man had nothing except this little lamb. And this little lamb was like a pet. The lamb lived in the house, ate off the table, slept with the kids, just like a member of the family. You know, like people today have dogs or cats in a similar vein. And then Nathan told David a traveler came to the city and to visit the rich man. And this rich man, despite having all of these flocks of lambs, would not take one of his own, but he took the lamb of the poor man. This indicates the poor man worked for the rich man. So he just went in and took that lamb, and he killed it, he dressed it, he cooked it, and he ate it. And David, when he heard that, just exploded. And he said, "That man needs to die." And then comes those very famous words from Nathan. He said, "You are the man. You've killed Uriah, and you've taken his wife to be your wife." And notice verse 9. David was deceived into despising the commandment of God. This man who is after God's own heart was deceived to the point that he thought he could despise God's commandments and get away with it. He thought he could do that. Now, to David's credit, what was his reaction? Verse 13, David said to Nathan, he didn't back down, he didn't justify, he didn't minimize it. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you're not going to die." And we won't turn there, but we know in Psalm 51 in verse 3, David said, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sins are ever before me." And I am sure from that day forth, he would have flashbacks to what his involvement in the killing of Uriah, the lies, the deceit, and the adultery, and all of that. And it haunted him the rest of his life. But thankfully, David's self-deception and his spiritual blindness was overcome, and we know he repented. Now, this same thing has happened in God's church, and some people have witnessed it directly, and hopefully most people haven't. But there was a high-ranking minister back in the 60s and 70s who said, "God winks at my sins because of what I do for the work." And this man was a serial adulterer and didn't stop because he said, "God just winks at it because I'm so important and what I do for him, what he's saying really is God can't get along without me. And therefore, he's got to wink at my sins." Well, let's go over to Galatians 6 and verse 3. Lest any of us think that we're in that category, because we're not. Oh, boy. See, that's how far deception can go. When somebody thinks that they're so important that they can get away with sin, the direct and violate the direct commandments of God because of who they are and what they are, that is deception. That is deception. Galatians 6, verse 3, very plain. "If a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." Self-deception. And we're told in the Bible that God can raise up stones to replace any of us. So who are we? Doesn't make any difference if you're a minister or not. You know, God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't have to have any of us. He gives us opportunities. He gives us chances to serve and give and to follow in Christ's footsteps. But hey, if we walk away, God will raise up stones to replace us. And we see that right in front of our eyes. God raises up people to come and replace those who may turn their back on God. It would be easier for all of us, David included, if we could see ourselves as God sees us and not as we see ourselves through our human nature and maybe our rose-colored glasses and maybe what we'd like to think we're like. But God sees reality. And a frequent prayer of mine is, "God, show me the reality of me. Not as I think I am, but as you know I am. show me so I can make the changes I need to make in order to be more like Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. But our human nature, and Satan is right there, will deceive us into putting ourselves in the best light, ignoring our sins, ignoring our faults, ignoring our shortcomings, and therefore, if we don't acknowledge our sins and can't repent, we have a problem. This is a very important concept as Passover approaches. We have to see ourselves as God sees us, not as we like to see ourselves. And as I said, I am ashamed that in the past I was so blind to some of my sins and some of my behavior, and I caused great pain to various people over the years because I was self-deceived. Thought it was okay to behave this way, or following the example of other ministers that it's okay to behave this way, and it's not. It took me 30 years to figure it out, slow learner that I am, but there is a different way, and Christ set us the example. And we have to remember at this time of year, unrepented of sins bring death. And if Satan can deceive us into believing we have no sin, or we deceive ourselves into believing we have no sin, Satan has a part in our ultimate destruction. And we don't want to go there. Last point. Satan's great deception is going on now and will increase in the future. Satan's great deception is going on now and will increase in the future. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, and we will begin in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Paul is warning this Corinthian church that he just raked them over the coals, and he is telling them something very important. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, New Living Translation. He's saying now, these people are false apostles. They have fooled you by disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Verse 14, but I am not surprised, he says. Even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, deceiving people. Verse 15, so it's no wonder his servants can also do it by pretending to be godly ministers. In the end, they will get every bit of punishment their wicked deeds deserve. So we see that there were false apostles in Paul's day trying to deceive the people, so we have to ask ourselves, false apostles in Paul's day, who was behind them? Who was provoking them? Who was deceiving them? Well, obviously it's Satan, wanting to get at God's people. He is the great deceiver. Now, the deception goes on to this very day. It's gone down from this time in the first century church to this very time, you know, 2,000 odd years later. And as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, so we should expect it. We have three or four people, men, claiming to be the only apostle. Now, that's an oxymoron in itself. How can you be the only apostle and you have three or four of them claiming it? Okay, so you know something's rotten in Denmark there. And one of them is claiming that he and he alone is great enough to train the two witnesses. Said it publicly. So, great enough to train the two witnesses. Okay, well, do you think there might be some deception involved in that whole claim? And all of them say, guess what they say? Don't follow God, don't follow Christ, follow me. And so, follow a man. And all of them are self-deceived. And I'm not trying to put down any individual or any group. All I'm just saying is, look, folks, it happened in the New Testament early. It's happening now, so just be aware. Look at the self, look at ourselves, and just make sure we're following what's in God's Word and not what somebody says about God's Word. Or I heard one of them say, heard it with my own ears, if you follow me and do what I say, you're not accountable for what you do. I am accountable for what you do. Well, there again, that's not what the Bible says. We have to stand before God ourselves, not on somebody's right side or left side, not on somebody's coattails. we have to stand in front of God. My guess is we'll be naked. I bet you we will. Just naked as a jaybird in front of God. And we're going to have to account for everything we have done and everything we have said. And you can't look over, well, the minister made me do it. Or Satan made me do it. No, we did it, you see. And this went on then. It's going on at this time. Remember what Peter told the high priest? Remember early on in Acts? We won't turn there. Acts chapter 5. They were preaching the gospel in the temple, and the hierarchy had them thrown in jail. And then an angel came and broke them out of jail. And when they came to get them the next day, all the doors were locked. The guards were still there. They looked in, and nobody was there. And, you know, somebody's going to pay for this. And the council was saying, what on earth? What's going on? And somebody came up and said, oh, they're in the temple preaching like they were yesterday. And so they brought Peter and the apostles before the high priest and the council. Remember what people said? What Peter said? They said, we told you not to do this. And Peter said, hey, we better obey God and not men. And that's the crux of the matter. Obey God and not what men say about God or what men say you should do. Obey what God says in His Word. Now, what we have to look forward to from this day is a huge deception that's coming down the road. Let's go to Revelation 13. We'll begin in verse 11. Revelation 13 and verse 11. This will come. We can have absolute faith that this is going to happen, so let's think about this and what our reaction is going to be when this actually occurs. Revelation 13, verse 11. John says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Oh, well, there's some deception here. Verse 12. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now, how do you get the people on the earth to worship this beast? Well, you have to do something pretty miraculous. Verse 13, and he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, with the modern communications that we have and the cell phones that take instantaneous videos and pictures, and if somebody brings fire down from heaven, the internet will go completely berserk and people will know it almost instantaneously. And here is a man that can call fire down from heaven, and he says, we need to worship this beast. That's pretty amazing. Verse 14, and deceives them, well, who is behind the deception? And deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, with the implication of falling down and worshiping this beast, making an idol, making the beast an idol, or making an idol to the beast, doesn't make any difference, fall down and worship this beast because of the miracles that you have just seen. And I'm telling you, I've got the power to do it. Okay, we see here that the time is coming when we're going to see miracles by human beings. And these human beings tell us to worship somebody other than God. This is what this says. This is going to happen. You know, we say, oh, things are not so bad, or things are just going to kind of keep going the way they're going. But at some point in time, an individual is going to call down fire from heaven and is going to say, the power behind that you need to worship. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful example. And this being is telling humanity, you need to worship this, not God. You need to worship this. And yet, what does God's Word say? Let's go to Luke 4 and verse 8. This is out of Jesus' mouth. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He knew what was coming. Satan was trying to deceive him. Satan was trying to get him to turn from his Father, his God, and to worship Satan. And Jesus just called a spade a spade. Luke 14, verse 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get you behind me. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to look at you. I don't want to hear about you. I don't want to hear from you. Get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. He is also quoting chapter 13 and verse 4. And so when this event happens, guess what? We have to choose. We have a choice to make. And people are going to be all caught up in these miracles. All caught up in them. And people who aren't close to God are going to fall for this. They're going to be deceived. Well, look, God must be with him. Or this guy, look at the power. And they aren't close enough to God and haven't been close enough to God to see that, hey, this is prophesied. We better prepare ourselves and better be ready. God says, you shall worship the Lord your God. Peter said, we better obey God rather than men. So at that moment in time, we must choose. So we need to be close to God in order to choose God and not follow Satan's gigantic deception. Can you imagine this? It is a gigantic deception. We think he deceives now. Wait till then. So let's conclude. We've seen that it's possible for us to be deceived. Remember, the Allies, in a human, physical way, deceived the entire nation of Germany, the entire hierarchy, the command structure of Germany, including Hitler himself. We've seen that Satan deceives the entire world. So how do we avoid being deceived? Let's go to one final scripture, John 17, verse 3. Something we can't forget. Something I'm ashamed to say I read over for 40 years, 50. John 17, verse 3. Christ is speaking. This is life eternal. Red flags go up, antenna goes up. Okay, this is what I need to know. That they might know you, the only true God, Christ says, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so how do we avoid deception? To know the only true God and to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to know their relationship, their roles, their activities in the record of Scripture, to know what they expect of us, to be so close to them that when Satan's deception reaches fruition, we will not be carried along with that deception. So as Passover comes, let's continue to grow closer to God so that all of us can avoid being deceived.